Did you notice in the announcements how many things related to family? And when I look across the congregation this morning, it looks like there's a couple of family reunions or something. I'm not sure. And the story of Joseph is one great big story of family. I have a brother who the doctors have said can die at any day now. And I have a brother-in-law who is same age as myself, and he's in the same condition, and they say that he could go any time now. And then when Karen got cancer and was diagnosed, our daughter, back in the spring, at first they gave her no hope, and now there is much hope. And you get a real sudden realization of just how important family is. And when Joseph was sold into slavery, I'm sure his brothers had no concept of how important the total family is, that every single member has an important role. Even families that are split and have no ends of issues, every member is still important. Amazing. So we have three chapters to go through today, Genesis 43, 44, and 45. So the best way for you to stay awake is not listen to me, but just read all three chapters. It could be like the guy who was selling Bibles. He was going door to door, and they finally got him to, he was leading the sales for Bibles, and so they had him speak at a worldwide convention on Bible sales, and they said, "We want you to tell your secret." He says, "Okay." He says, so when I get to the door, I say to them, would you like to buy a Bible, or would you like me to read it to you? So I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I am going to give you the main storyline, and there's so many lessons that can be learned from Joseph's life. It's incredible. I mean, if you go back to chapter 41, here is the planning cycle that is still used in management books in universities today right around the world. The entire planning cycle is found in there, right from needs and so on, right back to assessment, and then back to the needs again. And so I'm going to pick up a bit of the story, the main storyline. I'm going to read to you the main storyline. 7 years of plenty came, followed by 7 years of famine, just as Joseph had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And again, just as Joseph said, when the famine hit, people forgot all about the good years. The famine was not localized, but was throughout the entire world, as Genesis 41 verse 57 says. Jacob, now known as Israel, sends his sons, except Benjamin, because he's already lost Joseph and he feels an affinity toward his youngest ones for whatever reason. He sends his sons to Egypt for food. Perhaps Joseph is toying with his brothers as a bit of payback when he accuses them of being spies. We don't know, and it doesn't say. In the process of talking to his brothers who do not recognize him, Joseph finds out about his family. And when you look at the picture on the wall behind me, it's easy to see why they might not recognize Joseph compared to their dress and culture, while Joseph could easily remember what it was like when he was still at home and he could recognize them. So it'd be pretty easy to figure why they're going, "I don't know who this guy is." We just know that he's a very high-level royal official. They get their food, but Joseph makes sure that they have their money in their grain sacks. He also keeps Simeon in prison so he can see Benjamin, who is left at home. Israel could not bear losing both his youngest sons. It should have been Reuben who went to prison rather than Simeon, because Reuben is the oldest. And generally when they pick somebody, whether it's for an inheritance or whether it's for a special task, you start from the oldest and you work your way down. This is one family where that is not true, and David's family is another one where that is not true, where he became king. But anyway, it should have been Reuben who went to prison rather than Simeon. Reuben was the first born. Joseph would have known this. However, when they sold Joseph into slavery, Reuben actually defended Joseph, if you go back a few chapters, and prevented the brothers from killing him. We can see God at work even when Joseph was sold in slavery. When the brothers stopped for the night, they found the money in their grain sacks, and they had great fear. I think I would too. That's when unnatural urination happens quite often. They tell the whole story to Israel, and once more, Reuben steps up to defend the need to take Benjamin back to Egypt when they needed more food. Israel figured the boys had caused him grief by saying that they had another brother, until they informed him that they were simply answering truthfully questions that Joseph had put before them. Judah then exercises leadership by guaranteeing protection for Benjamin and saying they need to leave quickly before food totally runs out in the household. Israel, understanding the gravity of the situation, sends gifts besetting royalty, including twice the amount of silver that had been put in their bags for restitution, in the hopes it would appease Pharaoh. Doesn't that remind you of the story in the New Testament where they want to pay back fourfold? If I've taken anything, the tax collector says, restitution requires not an equal. It's very seldom equal. It's usually more, because there's emotions that are attached to it, and you've got to somehow unattach those emotions, so you have to add to it. When Joseph saw his brothers, and in particular Benjamin, Joseph informed the steward to invite them into his house. The brothers got concerned about the silver in their bags, and they tried to plead their case with him. We're now given a little bit of an insight into the spiritual life of Joseph and how it influenced those close to him. It's amazing how he can be in Egypt for all these years, be in prison, be a servant, do all kinds of things in Egypt, raised up to the level of basically Pharaoh. The only thing that he didn't have was the title of Pharaoh, but he was governor over everything. And it's amazing how he can have all of that, but he does not lose track of his spiritual roots in all of this. And he would have been taught very diligently, and he would have been coerced to try to believe what the Egyptians do. But he can't hang on to his roots, and here's how we know. Genesis 43:23 says, the steward said to them after they found all this out, it says, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Are you ready for this? Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sack. There's not a remote hope the steward would say that unless Joseph had had influence on him in a spiritual way and told him about the living God. Simeon was then brought out of prison. Joseph's leadership prevented him from spending the morning with his brothers, but he joined them for lunch, where they bowed down to him just as he said they would in his dream when he was young. In fact, this didn't just happen once. It happened a couple of times in fairly short order. And they were trying to pay Joseph very high honor and respect, as high as they could. But it was a fulfillment of what Joseph had said earlier. When Joseph saw Benjamin, he could not contain himself, and he had to remove himself from the room where he could freely weep over being together with all his brothers after all these years. When a family has had a huge rift in it and God brings about restitution, I don't see how it's possible to control your emotions. I don't think it is possible. Just let him go. And so here's Joseph. He has to weep. And he doesn't want to do it in front of his brothers because he still doesn't want to let them know who he is. He still did not let on who he was, and thus seated himself at a separate table from his brothers, as is fitting for royalty, and that was the custom of Egypt. The highest person of honor would be at a separate table by himself. He would be served separately. And then guests would be at a separate table. And then if there's people from that country, they would be at a separate table as well, because the two don't sit together for whatever reason. He had the steward arrange his brothers in order of age, which brought astonishment to the brothers. I would too. It was a custom that if you wished to honor someone, you would give them a double portion of food or a double portion of anything. Whatever it is that you're going to give, if it's going to be a gift and you want to honor somebody in particular, you'd give them twice as much. But this is not what Joseph did with Benjamin. Benjamin's the youngest brother. So Joseph and him share the youngest. And Israel is sitting at home, probably weeping that he's lost his two youngest boys, the ones he loves the most. And Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times the normal portion. Maybe Joseph looks skinny, I don't know. I don't think so. He was going to honor him in the maximum way possible. It wasn't going to be a double. He's going to go five times. After they had eaten, they got their much-needed grain again. But again, Joseph had the silver payment for the grain put back in the sacks. But this time, he also put his most treasured and private item, his silver drinking cup, placed in the grain sack that belonged to Benjamin. Not long after they left, Joseph had the brothers charged with theft and searched the grain sacks, finding his cup in Benjamin's bag. They were all brought back to the city, and Joseph made it appear that he was deeply involved in the religious activity of Egypt, divination. And he's saying to him, don't you know that I can find these things out by divination? He's basically stringing him a line, because he knows that he actually believes in the living God, and if God wants to reveal it, that's a lot stronger than divination by a long shot, but he doesn't tell them that, because that would certainly let the cat out of the bag. So now the boys are more than just a little bit troubled, a little bit concerned. They're probably thinking all of them are going to end up in prison or as slaves or whatever. They'll never see their father again. This is not going to be good news. Some of them have kids at home. Judah then brazenly steps up. This would take a lot of courage to step up in front of royalty and now try to present your case without being asked to present your case. So he brazenly steps up and lays out a wonderful argument concerning what happened and why Benjamin should not be left behind as a slave. His crowning point to his case is found in Genesis 44, verses 30 and 31, where Judah takes personal responsibility for the whole situation. And he says this, "If the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy is not there, he will die." Emotional heartache can bring about premature death. He then offers his own life in place of Benjamin's out of deep respect and honor for his father Israel. And now Joseph can't handle it anymore, because this is quite a long little diatribe that Judah gives on behalf of all the boys and on behalf of the whole family. And Joseph falls to pieces. And I don't know how it's possible to read this passage without falling to pieces. I really don't. He orders everybody out of the room except his brothers. And then he says who it is. "Look, it's me, it's Joseph, your brother Joseph." They're terrified at Joseph's power and his position. And there's this gap between him and them. And so this news that he tells them didn't quite sink in. So the net result is Joseph did what very few high-level leaders would do. He tells them to come close. There's always a gap between royalty and the common people, or let alone people from another country. And he brought them close to him. And he explained the past few years to them and what happened. And then for sure they know it's him when they get close. And it's quite the family reunion. He makes sure that they are clear that it is God who was and is in control. As he strongly states in Genesis 45, verses 6 to 8, Joseph says this, "God sent me ahead of you." He says, "I'm preparing the way for you." It's like John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. And Joseph came to Egypt and God put him there, not his brothers. And he's making that crystal clear to them. You might have meant to harm me, but God sent me here, not you. He says, "For 2 years there has been famine in the land." Now he's going to tell them what's going to happen, because he's had the dreams and the interpretation of the dreams given to him by God that Pharaoh had. And so now he's going to tell his brothers about that. He says, "And for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping." And this is not just in Egypt, and it's not just in Canaan. It is everywhere. This is not a localized thing that's going on. And Joseph knows it's going to be very, very harsh. He also knows that Egypt is the only country that has food and stored it up for 7 years so that they could sell it off during the seven lean years. And if you look at the mathematics of it, which I'm not going to go into, but if you look at it, it's not 1/7 that he keeps. It's not a 1-to-1 ratio of harvest to selling during the famine years. It's much greater. "But God sent me ahead of you," he says it again, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance of what God has done for me as well. A great deliverance. And God has done that for you if you have a personal relationship with Him. A great deliverance. It's not just a, oh, yeah, okay, I've had my sins forgiven. No, it is a great deliverance. It is more than we can comprehend. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Imagine saying that after being in prison for years and after being ridiculed and everything else. He then told them to move the entire family and their belongings to Egypt, where he would give them, quote, the best of the land, Egypt, and they could enjoy the fat of the land in 45 verse 18. They were given the best. This is a powerful, powerful man. He's just not going to give them bits and pieces of Egypt or to enjoy the fruit, the crops, and whatever else. He's going to give them the best when they gave him the worst. They went home, they told their father everything that Joseph had said, and they gave him the gifts that Joseph sent, which convinced Israel that Joseph was alive. So they packed up their things and they moved to Beverly. No, probably felt like it. It's not the Beverly Hillbillies. It's Joseph and his family. And the Beverly that they moved to was far greater, because God was in the middle of it all. So what do we learn from all of this? There is so much that we can learn, far more than just the planning cycle that's found in Genesis 41, or what Bob spoke about last week from Genesis 42. First lesson is that God, or more specifically Jesus, as part of the Godhead, and Joseph have many similarities. In fact, many Bible schools and authors and so on would say that Joseph is a type of Christ. They would say that Moses is. They would say that Daniel is a type of Christ in certain ways. And so they exemplify his character and so on. So both are loved by their father. Both were sold for silver, one for 20 talents and one for 30 talents. Both did everything to please their father. Joseph ultimately wanted his father to join him in Egypt. And Jesus did everything by the will of God the Father. Both were tempted. You can read that in Matthew chapter 4. And you can certainly read that when Joseph was in the house and being tempted. Neither spoke on their defense. They remained silent. Both were a savior of a sort. Joseph, physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, when he rescued his family, 75 of them. And Jesus, spiritually, on the cross. Both were a savior. Joseph prepared a place for his family. He says, I'm going to give you the best that Egypt has to offer. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the best that I can offer. It's found in John 14. In fact, I'll read that one. You probably have it memorized. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What a fantastic promise. God is preparing a place for us. And so they packed up their bags and moved to heaven. They can't wait. Bring it on. The last verse of the New Testament says it the best. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because I can't wait for the best of the best. And I get to be with Jesus. No more sin, no more dying, no more crying, no more sorrow. Can it get any better than that? Number two is God desires a strong family tie. We've seen this over and over and over in this passage. Even though the brothers at first talked of killing Joseph, it says they hated him. It didn't say they disliked him. It says they hated him. And later on it says they really hated him because he was a favorite with his father. And in spite of all of that, he didn't die because God's hand was in it. He goes to Egypt and he ends up preparing a place for his whole family. God desires a strong family tie. Let's look at Leviticus 25:10. Leviticus, some people consider that a real tough book to read because it's all these laws and regulations and so on. If you like reading a law book. So Leviticus 25:10, it says, consecrate the 50th year, so this is the year of Jubilee, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Are you ready for how important the family is to God? Ready? Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. God thinks it's important. Numbers 36 talks about the inheritance, because if you read the whole Old Testament in its context, you'll find out that there's 12 tribes. Well, you actually find out there's two half-tribes, right? There's Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph's sons. That's a second generation. And Israel, when they all got together, eventually he says, who are these two boys? And Joseph says, they're mine. Because Joseph got married in Egypt, and he had two boys who were Egyptian. And Israel does something really strange, and he says, those two boys are going to be mine, and from there on, all the rest of them belong to your group. They belong to your family, but these two are mine. Very unusual, except for one slight problem. See, in Numbers 36, it gives the problem that if there isn't some kind of tie-in to this family, then they're really not part of the family. So he talks about inheritance and how Joseph's sons would lose their portion of the inheritance and essentially be removed from the overall structure of Israel's family. So they needed to marry cousins to keep the family ties intact at God's command. Now they're part of the family for sure, because now they're married into the family, and now every descendant thereafter is part of that family. Well, Numbers 2, verse 2, talks about the importance of family again. And this is where they're all out in the wilderness wandering around. And it says that the Israelites to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. See how important family is. It wasn't a hodgepodge by family. And it keeps going. Joshua 6:23. We got Rahab, wonderful story of redemption, Joshua 6:23. And so Rahab had taken care of two of the spies, right? And the spies had said to her, okay, we're going to come back, we're going to demolish the city, everybody in it's going to die. If you want to live, here's what you got to do. You gather your favorite people, your best friends, no, your mother, your father, your family. Gather them into your house. I don't care what you think of your brother or sister or young ones or whatever else. Gather your family. So here's what they said. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. God thinks family is important. Now, there might be people in your family you'd like to discard, but that doesn't negate the fact that God thinks that family is important. Well, if we go to Acts verse 7, or chapter 7, we see the importance of family again. And this is the story that we're reading this, or going through this morning. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 14. And it says, after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his favorite cousins and so on. No. And his whole family, 75 in all. That's a lot of people. And he brought him in and took care of him. And we won't go through the 400 years that follows, because that's for somebody else to take care of. Now let's go over to Galatians, because Galatians, God takes the root family and spreads it out. Galatians 6, verse 10. Good one to memorize. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Well, that's nice. But then it says, especially, which means we put a little extra effort in, to those who belong to the family of believers, all of you, everyone here, every church in Red Deer. Did I say that? Every church in Red Deer. Every church in Red Deer that professes that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those are the believers, those who belong to him, who have a personal relationship to them. We are to have a relationship with them. And maybe I've said things up here that have hurt people here, and I wouldn't even know it. I have no way of knowing. Maybe I've even said something to somebody in the foyer. And maybe it's just the tone. Maybe it's what I've said. Maybe it's how I've said it. I don't know. But you know what? especially to those of the family of believers. And if I've done something that has wronged anybody here, I would ask forgiveness. Because I need this family, the whole family. I need every single one of you. And you might think you have no influence on my life whatsoever, and I'm telling you that you do. You might not even know me, but you have an influence on me. It's an amazing concept, and one I don't comprehend, and it's a very deep one. So the family gets extended. And third thing we can get out of this passage, there's lots more, is that God takes care of his own people. And this is the most profound thing that I can think of out of this passage. Psalm 37. It's a pretty neat chapter. Psalm 37, verse 25. And David says, I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Never. Because God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And David said, I've never seen that happen. Or their children begging bread. Isn't that amazing? Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your needs, not some of them, all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All of them. So when the famine was the absolute worst in Ethiopia in the 1970s and 80s, I asked a representative from World Vision who was over there trying to tend to the starving people, and they were dying like flies. I said, how many Christians have you heard or seen starve to death in Ethiopia? He says, I've seen some very hungry Christians. I have never even heard of one dying from starvation, not even one, when Ethiopia was at its worst. God takes care of his own. And Joseph goes to Egypt, and God takes care of him. And the family is left over in Canaan, and God takes care of them. And then they bring them together in the most amazing situation, and God takes care of them. He always takes care of his own people. Let's go back to Genesis 45, verse 7 again. But God sent me, this is Joseph speaking, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You want an interesting word study? Look up the word remnant everywhere you can find it in the scripture and see what kind of truths come out of that. And if we go back over to Romans 11, great deliverance. Romans 11, verses 4 and 5. And the reference here is, well, maybe I should start at the beginning of the chapter. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, this is Paul speaking, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Notice Benjamin was spared. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 19, 20 and 21. An incredible story. And what was God's answer to him? Because sometimes it's really easy to think, I'm the only one in this situation, or I'm the only one going through this, or I'm the only one that has this, or whatever. Or sometimes you feel like you've been abandoned by family, friends, whatever else. I'll tell you what, those thoughts are not your thoughts. Those thoughts are definitely not God's thoughts. So that only leaves one choice left, which you can figure out. God says to Elijah, who's really feeling low, I have reserved for myself, ready, 7,000. That's a remnant. 7,000 who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. So too, at the present time, you think the world is out of control and things are going haywire in every country you can imagine. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Does it get any better than that? I can't think of anything better. God takes care of his own people. That's power. That's the raw power of God. And if Jesus died for me, a remnant, then the least I can do is live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can gain from Joseph, from his family, from each of the brothers. Lord, there's piles of sin all through, and it's not hidden. It's there for us to read. But through it all, there's your grace. And you saved a remnant. You took and raised up a whole new nation. And Lord, we just pray that if we're feeling down today, or if we've, I don't know, if we're just not in tune with you, that we would take this opportunity and just realize how important each of us is in your eyes. So important that our name is written in your hands. And Lord, we thank you. And we just praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.